As I was looking at the introduction I had written for this message, it seemed vaguely familiar, as though I'd said these same or very similar words before. So much of society, so much around us seems to be negative. So much is geared towards, let's cast something in a bad light so that we seem better by comparison. This political party versus that one, or this faction at, in just about every circumstance, shining sort of a poor light on others. And that affects us. That affects our outlook, and it can sort of dim our light. It can change what our focus is. Because when we look around at society, we see cultural rot. We see that there's a lowering of standards. Evil things are called good. Good things are called bad. It seems more often than not that those who promote the liberal, the sort of no rules vision of society, see no problem with slandering or maligning or impugning the motives and the actions and the words of those people whose view is more what they'd call traditional. They have to use the word traditional because we wouldn't want to say Christian or biblical, or they don't even want to dignify Christianity, morality, with a name. And of course, this is all hailed as free speech. Well, you speak out against the mean, oppressive majority. Well, that's protected speech. Increasingly, however, if you ever look at the news, speaking against immorality, well, that's hate speech. Don't speak up and proclaim something to be black and white. That's just bad. Can't do that. Shouldn't do that. That's hate speech. There are groups of Satanists and other Wiccans and those who want to be in the public arena and be seen as just as mainstream as Protestants and Lutherans and Baptists and so on and so forth. And they're worming their way into schools under the guise of freedom of religion. And to speak against any of those would be a terrible crime. That would be hate speech. You can't do that. And yet, Christianity is spoken ill of all the time. And that's never, there's no outrage shown when Christianity itself is denigrated or made fun of, ridiculed. But we're cajoled, we're told, oh, you need to be sensitive. You need to make sure that you're being sensitive to the beliefs of others. We're told to be quiet, lest we cause offense to those who openly scoff at our beliefs. Today, we're going to take a look at the topic of offense a little bit in the Bible. We're going to take a look at what God has to say regarding the topics of offending others versus permitting ourselves to be offended. Because each of us needs to know how we should handle offenses. How should we handle offenses? And along the way, as I was studying for this and putting this message together, it seemed that a couple of difficult scriptures, if you will, scriptures that are sometimes difficult to comprehend, showed up along the way. So along the way, we're going to take a look at a couple of commonly misunderstood biblical terms. And so the title of this message is simply, How Should I Handle Offenses? How should I handle offenses? Let's turn to Psalm 119, verse 165, because we have a pretty straightforward statement here. And by the way, if somebody could bring me a timepiece, I would appreciate it. There's no clock up here. In Psalm 119 and verse 165, we can read, Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing shall offend them. And that seems to be a pretty straightforward statement that for those of us who know God, who have access to what He teaches, we should be sort of beyond offense. It should be impossible to offend us. This word peace is the word you've most likely heard of, shalom. It means a general wellness, a wholeness. So it goes beyond simply a sort of a surface definition, but it means we should be at peace on the inside. We should be well and whole. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 25, please. Because here we see an example of an offense and of an individual who took offense. And we'll take a look at the record here of what God saw fit to have recorded and preserved for us today. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, in the first several verses, we are introduced to Nabal. In verse 2 it says, there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel, and the man had a lot of wealth. And in verse 3 it says, the name of the man was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. And we can read through this that Nabal was just a spiteful, just not a pleasant person to deal with. And David had been out in this area, and he had sort of helped to protect this man's property. He had been a blessing, if you will, he and his men. In verse 6, we see that David sent messengers. Verse 5, it says, David sent out 10 young men, and David said unto the young men, get up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and say these words to him. And he says, peace be to you. David's words were words of peace. Again, that's that same shalom. May everything be well with you. I hope that everything's going great for you. Peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace be upon all that you have. And he proceeds to ask for some assistance then. His messengers were to ask for assistance. He says in verse 8, you can inquire of your own servants, your own employees, and they will tell you that we've safeguarded your property. We have been helpful to you. And he says in the latter part of verse 8, he says, I pray you, whatever comes unto your hand, you know, whatever you have handy, please send to us. Send to your servant. He refers to himself, again using that sort of self-deprecating term, your servant and your son, David. So he's coming in a very humble manner. And if you're at all familiar with the story, you know that Nabal answered in a very rude and said, I've never heard of you. You're nothing to me. I'm not interested in benefiting you. He called him a rebel in verse 10. He says, you know, there's many people nowadays who have rebelled against their masters. Why should I take my bread and my water and my meat that has been for my servants and give it to your men? So King David went in a proper way. He made a request. He was very respectful. Nabal answered back in a very unkind, very uncharitable way. And David was offended. David heard this message. We see some of the reports of Nabal's men answering him back as we look down through verses 15, 16, and 17. In verse 17, he's advised, therefore you should know and consider what you're going to do, because evil is determined against our master. So they're reporting to Abigail now, and against everyone in his household. For he is such a hard and unreasonable man that you can't speak to him. And so if we take a look at verse 22, because in verse 21, David has gotten the message. He's angry. He says, it's been for nothing that I have safeguarded the property of this other individual, because he has repaid me evil for good. So and more also do God to the enemies of David, if I leave anything, any male of his alive by the morning light. So David made an oath David was so mad. He was so offended. Here I've been helping. I've been protecting. And this is how I'm treated. He was so angry that he made this oath. And we in verse 23, Abigail comes to David and she apologizes. She says, please accept this. And I'm sorry that my husband is such a difficult person to deal with. He's been like that for a long time. Paraphrasing, obviously. She bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet. And she said, let your anger be toward me. And let your handmaid, please, speak in your audience. And so again, she pleads the case. And we'll come back to the story in a few minutes. But here we see David, not yet having taken the throne, very indignant, offended. And he overreacted. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 16. Because again, we read, nothing shall offend them. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21, at a certain point in time, it says that Jesus began to reveal to his disciples the fact that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things from the elders, at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and that he must be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to say, no, that's not right. Be it far from you, Lord. This shall not be, where you end up. And Jesus turned and said unto Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense unto me, for you do not savor the things that are of God. You're not looking at this from God's perspective. You're looking at this as a mere man would. So there's that word offense. Again, you are an offense to me. Jesus was genuinely, thoroughly, to use our English word at least, offended. And he rebuked him strongly. You can't read those verses and not feel the urgency and the concern that Jesus had for Peter, saying, you need to stop that. You need to change the way you're letting yourself think. So again, in this example, we see Jesus, again, with a very strong reaction to what he was told. It's got a different focus than what we read about David. Let's take a look at a couple of other examples. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. Because we want to know for certain what we're being told. We know that some of these words, their usage change over time. We want to make certain that we are doing our diligence to understand what was intended by these writers, what was intended by God to be preserved for us today. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was at fault. There was something going on, and it needed to be addressed. And he said, I went toe-to-toe with Peter because he needed to be corrected. In verse 12 it says, for before certain had come from James, Peter had been eating with the Gentiles. But when these others came, he withdrew and separated himself, sort of being afraid of what the other Jews would think. Because Peter to eat with Gentiles, that was looked down upon by the Jews. Verse 13 it says, and the other Jews also acted in this false way with him, insomuch that even Barnabas, again a man of strong character and who receives a lot of praise in Scripture, even Barnabas was carried away with their false behavior. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly. According to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. We can see elsewhere in Scripture, if an elder is sinning, they should be rebuked before all. I said unto Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, we can see the words with which he corrected Peter. He was offended. He was offended by the behavior, by the hypocrisy that was shown by Peter and that sort of infected others and was shown by them as well. Let's take a look at one other New Testament example of this in John chapter 2. And so this offense led to a reaction that we just read about with Peter. This the fact that the other individual was offended and took proper steps, that had the desired effect. That had the effect of putting the situation right. In John chapter 2 and verse 13, we read about Jesus going to the temple. It says that the Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and people who are exchanging money. What, do you want to come in and give an offering? Well, you can't give it in that foreign currency here. Let me give you a ripoff of an exchange rate and I'll convert that into the local currency and that will be acceptable for you to put into the offering. And he was offended. Jesus was, again, to use our English term, said to himself, this is not right. This is not at all appropriate. I need to take action. And so he took action. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. He drove out the sheep, the oxen, the money changers. He tossed over their tables. And he said unto those who sold doves, take these things away from here. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. They were setting up shop in there. We're going to turn a profit. People are coming to worship God. We're going to turn a profit. There should be something in this for us. And that was offensive to Jesus. So a question would be then, what do these last three examples have in common that was missing in the first example that we read about from King David? There's a common element to what we looked at with Jesus in two instances here and Paul being offended. There's something different that wasn't in the first example we looked at. Let's take a look at one more example in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. In Numbers chapter 25, in Numbers chapter 25, we can see in verse 1 that Israel was in a certain part of the country, and the people began to commit sexual immorality, to get into the idolatry of the local peoples. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their false gods, verse 2 says, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so all of this was going on. And it says in verse 3, Israel joined himself unto, again, the name of a false god, and the anger of the Eternal was kindled against Israel. And the Eternal gave Moses some instructions, and Moses said unto the judges of Israel in verse 5, slay every one those who have been joined unto this false god. And in verse 6, we read about somebody that was so brazen that a man brought one of these foreign women, one of these idol-worshipping women, right into the camp. It says, in the sight of all of the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle. And so in verse 7, we hear of Phinehas. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and he took a javelin in his hand. Here they're in the midst of God trying to correct sin, God trying to purge out this filthy idolatry and immorality that had come into the camp of Israel. And here comes somebody walking right in. And Phinehas took exception to that. Verse 8, it says, he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and he thrust both of them through with the spear. And we read that because of this, it says the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. There is a plague that had begun. And at this, the plague was stayed. And in verse 9, we can see that 24,000 people died in this plague. Again, Phinehas took exception and took action. There is a proper kind of indignation to have. And if we take a look at verse 10, it says, the Eternal spoke to Moses and said, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel because he was zealous for my sake. That's the difference. That's the difference between the actions that we started to read about in 1 Samuel and the rest of the actions that we've looked at here. Phinehas has turned away my wrath from the children of Israel while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I did not consume the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore, say unto Phinehas, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God, and he made an atonement for the children of Israel. He took action. He saw sin, he saw corruption, he saw blatant, in-your-face action, sin, and he was moved to deal with it, to confront it. So again, these last several of examples were offended for the sake of God. They were offended on God's behalf. They saw his name being sullied, and they took action. Jesus saw people coming and trying to make a profit out of the people coming to worship God, making temple worship a nasty, uncomfortable thing where people had to come in and they'd bring in their sheep and they'd get told, no, your sheep has a little blemish right there. You need to trade it in for a spotless sheep and pay us a premium price, or else God's not going to accept your offering. And likewise with Phinehas, as we just read, they were offended on behalf of God. Their actions were prompted not because they were worried about their own self, not because they were worried about what was happening to them. Their actions were prompted by a concern that God's name be respected, by a concern that God's law was valid and needed to be respected. Their focus was on honoring God. So with that in mind, let's go back and finish up part of this story with King David, because King David had a different focus. He had been, you know, that's just really not the right way to treat me. I've been told that I have favor with God. I've been told that I will be king, and I. So back in 1 Samuel chapter 25, we can take a look at verse 26. We have here again Abigail speaking, and she says, now therefore, my lord, as the Eternal lives and as you live, seeing that the Eternal has withheld you from coming to shed blood, the Eternal has withheld you from avenging yourself with your own hand. She gave that glory to God. She says, this is the idea of the Eternal. The Eternal doesn't want you to go out and shed blood to try to save your own reputation. And she says, seeing that the Lord has done these things, now let your enemies and they who seek evil for you be as Nabal. David had been running on pride himself. She says, in verse 31 we can read, that this shall be no grief unto you, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that you have shed blood causelessly or that you have avenged yourself. But when the Eternal has dealt well with you, then remember your handmaid. So she's saying, if you had gone through with this, you would have had bad repercussions in your life. If you had done this out of pride and out of a spirit of vengeance, it would not have turned out well. But now you've been withheld from that, and you won't have that grief. In verse 33, he says to her, "Blessed be your advice, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from shedding blood and from avenging myself with my own hand." In verse 34, he says, "For in very deed, as the eternal God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, except you had hurried and come to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal by the morning light any male in his household." So David here sort of washes his hands clean of that oath that he had taken rashly. He had made a real rash decision. Okay, fine, we're going to wipe out every man of his. And so King David sort of nullified that oath because he saw that it was not proper. In verse 39, we see that David heard that Nabal had died. Nabal died quite soon thereafter. And when David heard this, he said, "Blessed be the Eternal who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept me, his servant, from evil. For the Eternal has returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head." God did plead David's case. God did bring resolution to the situation. David was prompted to let God take care of it, and of course God did, just as Abigail had said. So again, we started with Psalm 119, verse 165, where it said, "Great peace have those who love the law of God, and nothing shall offend them." But this word "offend" doesn't mean what we think of when we use the word in common usage today. This word, which, in the New Testament it's a different word, but it just means to cause to stumble. Nothing shall cause them to stumble. Nothing shall cause them to fall, those who have the love of God. And we just read that David had nearly stumbled. David came very close to making and following through on a very rash course of action, and God used Abigail to prevent that, to save him from himself. Let's take a look at John chapter 6. As I've been reading through this year's reading of the Bible, this passage in John chapter 6, for me, just sort of defined, what do you mean offended? What does it mean when it says nothing shall offend them? What does that word offended mean? Well, I think that there's probably a number of passages that we could turn to, but I think that this passage in John 6 is a very apt definition. So as we are looking here in verse 50 of the chapter, Jesus is preaching, and he's preaching this very strange message of "eat my flesh and drink my blood." And again, what could that possibly mean? What's he talking about? Verse 48, he says, "I am that bread of life." Verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And we know, of course, that he sacrificed his life, that we could have access to the tree of life through a process of conversion and repentance and baptism and a life of devoted to God. But of course, to the people hearing these words, there's like big question marks over their heads. What is he talking about? And so we see that in verse 52, the Jews were discussing among themselves, what is he talking about? How is he going to give us his flesh to eat? Verse 53 then, he says, "Verily, truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So he basically repeats himself. And again, it still doesn't make sense because they haven't been Their ears hadn't been open to understand what he was saying at this time. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. So it really sounded kind of gross and grisly, and what is he talking about? And of course, that was causing them no end of consternation. Verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he who eats me, even he shall live by me. So again, that let's take a look at verse 60. Again, more discussion of this is hard to figure out. This is hard to wrap our heads around. But 61, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples, and this is meaning hundreds of disciples or dozens, it doesn't mean the 12, it means, sometimes it does, but in this case we can see through the passage that there were a number of disciples here. When he knew that the disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? Meaning, is this the thing that's going to make you stop following me? Is this that thing that's going to cause you to stumble and go back where you go back to your former lifestyle? Does this offend you? In verse 64 it says, Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who believed, who didn't believe. He knew who would betray him. But we read in verse 66 that from that time, many of his disciples went back and no longer had anything to do with him. So this is what is meant, as we read in verse 61, does this offend you? What would it take for you and I to be offended? Do we need to think ahead of and ponder, what if I was told this? What if I heard that? What if Jesus asked me to? Is it possible that we could be offended in this life-ending sort of a way? Because again, verse 66, many of his disciples went back and said, nope, no more. I don't know what's gone on. That's a deal breaker. I can't follow any longer. And we know there's a great falling away prophesied to come in the yet future. Are we thinking ahead? Are we staying close to God? Are we asking him to help us as we read, as we reread, as we study, as we go through Scripture, as we draw close to him in prayer? In verse 67, we see a very melancholy question. Jesus asked the 12, will you also go away? Will you and I go away? Simon Peter had a great answer, of course. Simon Peter answered him saying, Lord, where else is there to go? You have the words of eternal life. But again, this is a great definition of what it means to be offended in the King James. And of course, there's other versions that use different words, but a lot of the versions that I looked at still use that word offended. And we need to be thinking about that and thinking about how we react to what God asks us to do. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 7. It would be easy to find an unwillingness on the part of Jesus the Christ to turn away from God. But let's take a look at the example of an ordinary but called and spiritually empowered man in Acts chapter 7. Because you and I know that Jesus conquered all temptations and he conquered all sins. But sometimes it's helpful to our faith to read about these other men and women in Scripture who had some of the same fears as us but became conquerors. In Acts chapter 7, starting right in the second verse of the chapter, we hear this impassioned relating of events by Stephen. Stephen gives a very impassioned witness of the truth of God and of who Jesus was and of what's happened and how this was foretold through the Old Testament. And, you know, it goes all the way back through the Old Testament. Practically, it's a very interesting story in terms of what God led him to include in this story. You're going to tell the whole history of the world in one chapter, at least to a specific purpose here. It's very interesting what elements Stephen was led to include in this story. But we skip to the end because we know that Stephen was stoned. Stephen was killed for giving a powerful witness, for speaking passionately. Verse 54, it says, when they heard what he had to say, they were offended. They were cut to the heart. They were made pretty much outraged. It sounds like an animalistic rage here. It says they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and was given a glimpse of the glory of God and of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said these words. He said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And so these people who were already at a fever pitch and a frenzy just, you know, covered their ears and threw him outside the city and killed him. And in verse 59, it says, those who stoned Stephen, who was calling upon the name of God, and Stephen was saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he breathed his last. That sounds like Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have those who love your law. There's certainly no great logical reason to be at peace there, but Stephen was at peace. And nothing offended him. Nothing made him say, nope, never mind, I'm just kidding, I don't really follow Jesus. I'll go back to my house now, you guys can go home. He wasn't dissuaded from the witness that, again, he was given those words by God. And he was given that peace, that kind of peace that, where, as we're told, passes understanding. It doesn't make sense from a logical point of view. And he would not be offended. He would not be turned away. In Proverbs chapter 24, and verse 16, we read that a just man may fall seven times and rise again. David came pretty close to stumbling and tripping and getting in his own way back in that story we read in 1 Samuel. David tripped and fell flat on his face in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. But he rose again. Proverbs 24:16, for a just man falls seven times and rises up again, but the wicked fall into mischief. In other words, they fall and don't get back up. You and I fall, we've lost track of the number of times. As long as we keep going to God and asking for repentance, asking for forgiveness, asking for his help in putting our lives in order, we don't always have the wisdom to avoid the stumbling blocks, but we can pick ourselves back up with God's help. And we can ask him, can you please help me to avoid the next stumbling block? I could really use one win in the win column. So again, this whole concept of offense has to do with putting a stumbling block in front of somebody else. Putting a stumbling block in front of another person. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Going to a couple places mentioned in the first message today. Proverbs and now Matthew 5. In verse 27, Jesus said to him, to the people who were assembled, he says, "You have heard that it was said by them in times past, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say unto you that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." And of course, he's talking about the fact that we don't just come into a situation and immediately fall prey to it. Most times, those things which get the better of us are things that we allow our mind to dwell on. Things that we see something and we instead of shunning it from our mind and asking God to help us to think about something else, we allow ourselves to dwell on it and ponder, yeah, maybe that would be, a, yeah, and we talk ourselves into things sometimes. Like might be the case in this example here, of like again with King David and Bathsheba. Had King David seen a beautiful woman and then gone back in the house and gotten back to work or doing something useful, that would have been averted. But instead, he let his mind dwell on it. And you and I, of course, have our mistakes that we make as well. So Jesus is getting at the fact that we need to control what it is that we allow ourselves to dwell on. We can't control what pops into our head, but it's our job to show it the exit if it's not proper. In verse 29, it says, "If your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it would be better for you to lose an eye than to have your whole healthy body be thrown into the lake of fire." And again, offend here meaning if it's your eye looking on something that you're dwelling on that's causing you to consider and think about betraying God, going against his law, you need to change. Verse 30 says, "If your right hand offends you, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's better for you to lose one part of your body than have your whole healthy body thrown in the lake of fire." If there's anything that causes us to lose our focus on being loyal to God, if there's anything that causes us to treat something as an idol that we put before God, and if your job causes you to offend, quit. And if alcohol causes you to offend, then quit. And if certain friends that you've hung out with for years cause you to offend, then quit and do something different. God is primarily concerned with your salvation, my salvation, the salvation of every individual person. And these other little things, oh, the job, oh, the friends, oh, the right eye, the right hand, if they're getting in the way, we have to decide how much we're willing to sacrifice. It sounds completely drastic and unconscionable, unreasonable to lose my right hand. But what if that was the thing that was somehow causing me to ponder stopping living God's way of life and choosing to go back into the world? In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6, we see this word offend again. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6, we read that whoever shall offend one of these little ones who believes in me, it would be better for him that a millstone were hung around his neck and that he were cast into the depths of the sea. One who is new in the faith, one who is just beginning to and is fired up and zealous to serve God, are we conscious of how we interact with those people? Are we patient? Are we gentle? Do we focus our conversations on what's important, like the fact that God has this plan of salvation and that he has standards and that he wants us to succeed and that he's giving us every help in being successful? Do we ask God to guide our speech? In verse 7 of Matthew 18, it says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses." Every person who falls away, every light that goes out, so to speak, is one less light in this world. And woe unto the world He says it must be that offenses will come, but woe to that person by whom the offense comes. Woe to that person who says that wrong thing at that wrong time, or who treats the other person badly at a vulnerable time and makes that person say, nope, this must be the wrong place. I need to be somewhere else. People will fall away, but you and I need to be committed to not being the cause of that. In verse 10, we read, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. So these little ones, meaning as we read earlier, that if any should offend one of these little ones. And again, this word despise is one of my sort of pet words, because I think it's often misunderstood too. To despise one of these little ones, what does that mean? Right across my page here in Matthew 19 and verse 13, we read about little children were brought to Jesus, that he would put his hands upon them, that he would pray for them, and the disciples rebuked them. Why did they rebuke them? It wasn't because they hated kids. It was because they saw the kids as an inconvenience. Jesus is busy. Jesus has got a lot to do. He's got a lot to say. He's got people to help. He's got adults to help. He doesn't have time for these kids. He shouldn't have to stop and deal with this interruption. They were despised, meaning they were seen as not significant. They were a nuisance, a distraction, a disruption. He's busy right now. Maybe come back later, or whatever they may have said. When you encounter the term despise in the scriptures, it usually means something more along the lines of to disregard or to treat as unimportant or insignificant. Just last week, they had meetings of all of the camp directors back in Cincinnati. Get the camp directors, let's talk about how we can better serve the teens, how we can better provide the proper spiritual good time, the physical good time, how that we can have everything working together to make sure that our youth are being brought up well and are being shown God in a proper light. Because we cherish our children. Those meetings were held because they want to just get the impact of each camp to a razor's edge and get the focus and get the effectiveness fine-tuned. And again, we want our children to inherit the kingdom of God right alongside us. And last Sabbath, we held the blessing of little children here in this room as we followed this example here in Matthew chapter 19. So as we look back at Matthew chapter 18, the point is here that to Christ and to the Father, every single person is significant. There are no interruptions. There are no people who are less important than other people. In verse 12, he says, what do you suppose? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes missing, will he not leave the 99 and go out as far as he needs to look for the one who has gone missing? Each of us is significant, and we need to make sure that we are not despising, not downplaying the significance of anybody. In verse 15 of this chapter, he says, moreover, if your brother trespasses against you, go and tell him his fault between the two of you. And if he hears you, you've healed that friendship. You've gained your brother. We need to be proactive in healing breaches in the family of God. And of course, in verse 21, we see Peter coming and saying, well, that sounds really difficult. How many times do I have to do that? How often do I have to forgive him if he sins against me? Seven times? And Jesus said unto him, no, but 70 times seven. In other words, and we can read in 1 Corinthians 13 that we're not supposed to keep a tally mark on the wall, so we're not even going to know when 70 times 7 has arrived, because we're not supposed to keep a record of wrongs. The human tendency to become offended, to allow ourselves to take offense at something, begins in the mind, just like the other sins that we mentioned. When we stop and dwell on, wow, that person really treated me badly. When we stop and dwell on and sort of stew in our own juices, as the saying goes, the injustices that have been done to me, those mean words that that person used, or how they mistreated me, they snubbed me. Again, if we allow ourselves to sit there and stew and dwell on that, we're poisoning ourselves. We put ourselves in jeopardy of falling prey to this spirit of division. So what's the way to avoid that sort of disaster? Well, let's turn over into 1 Corinthians, to the end of chapter 12. Because at the end of chapter 12, we are told, I show you a better way. Here's the way. Chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, in verse 31, he says, covet earnestly, or earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. I'll show you the best way. And then he proceeds into talking about godly love, agape love. In chapter 13 and verse 4, it says that agape love suffers long. Again, not a short fuse. This kind of love is kind. This kind of love is not envious. It doesn't stick up for itself. Like we saw King David make the mistake of, I'm going to take care of this. This is an injustice done to me. I'm going to go and kick some tail. But that's not what agape love is about. It's not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly. Again, seeks not her own, meaning God will take care of it. If there's something that's been done to me, I can leave it to God. His timing, I don't understand. It might be years and years. It might be next week. But we can leave it to God. And so we can read through this list of attributes or aspects of agape love. But agape love is focused on the success of others. If my focus is all on me, then I'm going to be selfish and I'm going to be just, okay, that person got something coming to him and that person did me wrong. And whereas if I am outwardly focused, like we read in the Bible, on the well-being of others, the success of others. The Pharisees and others, we can read time after time after time after time, they heard Jesus saying the truth and they were offended by it. And we see Jesus healing people and helping people, and they were offended by the way he did it, despite the fact that his actions, his words, displayed God's love, God's mercy, every aspect of what God is about. Despite the fact that Jesus' actions brought praise to the name of the Father, the people greatly praised, and yet some took offense because they took it personally. They thought, well, this is about me. This is impacting my life in a negative way. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 6. Jesus uses a phrase that's puzzled me for a while. So I decided it's probably past time that I ought to look into it and try to comprehend what's up with this phrase. In chapter 6 of Matthew, and verse 22, it says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is single, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? And so, what? How can light be darkness? What? It's an odd turn of a phrase. Let's take a look at some of these particular words in here. He says, the light of the body is the eye. And that word eye can mean the vision or the sight. And he says that if your eye is single, and the word for single is pretty much the same as the word for peace, because it means whole or sound or well or properly functioning, then is the whole body full of light or just brightly illuminated. But if your eye is evil, well, the word evil can mean malicious, it can mean hurtful, it can mean wicked, it can mean derelict. And when I think of the word derelict, I think of James chapter 4, verse 17, where we're told that if someone knows to do good and doesn't do it, then to that person it's a sin. So to be derelict, in dereliction of duty, is to refrain from doing what we ought to be doing. But again, this is an odd couple of verses in terms of how we can comprehend them in the English. But in one sense, it's referring to somebody who has a constantly negative outlook. I see something going on, I immediately jump to the conclusion that, oh, it's bad. I think in times past, I would be driving down this road with a good friend, and somebody in traffic would do something crazy, and I would say, what in the world are they thinking? And my friend would say, well, maybe they're late to an appointment, or maybe their child yelled in the back seat and they were startled, or maybe this person would always find the good, you know, not that this person is a terrible so-and-so and needs to, but they would find a good light that it could be viewed in. So this concept of having an evil eye, again, would be one who views things in a negative light. The Pharisees saw healing. And instead of saying, wow, look at that, that man was blind from birth, or that person's been crippled in the feet since birth, or instead of saying, wow, that's so awesome, praise God, they thought, well, what are you doing that on the Sabbath for? They had an evil eye. They took it and looked at it in a negative way. This passage here in Matthew chapter 6 is the middle of a speech or a sermon by Jesus where he's exhorting people to be more concerned with what God thinks of their record of living than what man thinks. And again, these Pharisees who chose to look on Jesus' actions as somehow bad were completely in the dark and were completely wrong. He says in Matthew 6 and verse 9, he says, well, of course, he gives the, he has the model prayer here, and he's setting the focus on God. He's saying we need to be focused on God, on praising God. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. And in verse 17, again, he says, if you're fasting, don't make it known to everybody. It's not about everybody's opinion of you. It's about your relationship with God. Because we need to be laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, like we read in verse 20. So we need to make sure that we are not dwelling on the negative. Make sure that we're not being, whether you want to call it pessimistic, whether you, whatever phrase you might use to describe it, we need to be, because somebody's going to walk up to you and they're going to say something, and it's going to be able to be taken two different ways. And if you take it this way, you might get angry. And if you take it this other way, you might think, well, it's no big deal. It's not a problem. Are we going to focus our attention towards taking it the way that keeps us from being offended, from allowing a breach in the relationship? So again, I'm talking about two different sorts of offense here. We need to avoid that breaches in our relationship that are caused by words, that are caused by deeds, that are caused by misinterpretations. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, we read that Jesus had sent some disciples out in pairs. Okay, you go this way, you go that way. He sent out 70 in pairs. And in verse 17, it says, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us by the use of your name, through your name. They were acting on Jesus' behalf. If they rebuked the demon knew that they were sent by Jesus. The demon had no option but to follow what was said. And that really stoked these individuals up. That really seemed cool. That really seemed, wow, that's, you know, that's really neat. But that's a very human perspective. And not that, obviously, that should come as a surprise to us, because we all get tied down in human reactions to things. But in verse 20, Jesus gives them a different way to look at it. He says, yeah, I hear you, but here's something much more exciting to be focused on. He says in verse 20, he says, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. When we stay in the fold, when we stay committed to God, when we continue in prayer, when we continue in righteousness, our names are written in heaven. And we know that, that baptism and continuing to live faithfully to the end are required. But we need to take solace in that rather than getting tied up with, well, let's see, this person insulted me, or this person made me feel bad, or this, the piddly little physical things that can seem so huge at the time. Sometimes in whether it's in politics or whether it's in just the culture wars, we see some people proclaiming a sort of a moral and a Christian-based message, and we see others promoting, well, no, that's terrible, and we should be free to do whatever we want, and we see this war of ideas. And, of course, you and I need to be not terribly concerned with how that works out. Maybe you're pleased with how the recent election turned out. Maybe you're displeased with how it turned out. God's in charge. Things will continue at the pace that God sees fit. And no matter who gets elected, no matter who's in charge, they're all people. They're all men. They're all self-serving to one extent or another, men and women, that is. And God's in charge. We need to leave it in God's hands, like, again, David came to leave the Nabal situation in God's hands. So again, it's so tempting to get into the political fray and to sort of talk up this person and talk down that person, but that's not God's way. God's way is not to talk evil of, and I've been guilty of it myself any number of times, speaking, oh, well, this particular person holding this political office is such and such and such, and we need to avoid that. We need to not have that evil eye, because we're called to a higher standard. We're called to look to God. In conclusion, we need to avoid any behavior that's unloving. That sounds easy. That sounds too pat. We need to be constantly looking inside to see, how are my actions being perceived? Am I being perceived as harsh or critical? Am I being perceived as kind, as compassionate? Because when people are treated in an unloving way, they, of course, the people get alienated. And if that happens, then sometimes one or both of those parties can be alienated from God as well. So we need to be sure that we're seeking peace, that we're becoming stitched together. As Psalm 34, verse 14 says, seek peace and pursue it earnestly. One of my favorite songs hymns from when I was a kid. Once the damage is done to a relationship, it's hard to undo. Proverbs 18, verse 19 says that a brother who is offended is harder to be won back than a strong city. We need to avoid the offenses. Again, the slights to one another. We need to avoid those offenses. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. Let's turn to one last verse here in Philippians chapter 4. We need to make sure that we don't have that evil eye, that we're not imputing motives to people, that we're not imputing ill motives to people. I guess there's nothing terribly wrong with imputing great, fabulous, warm, fuzzy motives to people, but we are told to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, we started out talking about peace. Great peace have those who love God's law. And in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 4, it says that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Again, for Jesus to be up there nailed to wood and to be saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, to be saying, Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother, or telling John to behold his mother, that's the kind of peace that just makes no sense. That's the peace that only comes from God. We need to make sure that we are making a concerted effort to have that, again, to use the words in here, that single eye, that non-critical eye. We need to be so closely tied to God that we fall under this blessing that we just read, this blessing that's promised in verse 7. The peace of God will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Not allowed to stumble, not allowed to be offended and to go back to the muck and the mire. God has promised to keep us from falling away when we do our part in persevering. In verse 8, we're given the suggestion to keep our minds focused on the positive. Keep our mind focused on the positive. When we hear or we see something that's questionable, let's just be resolved to not jump to the conclusions that the person with the evil eye would. But let's respond with patience, drawing upon the peace that comes only from a strong relationship with our Creator and our High Priest.